Welcome to the Wilton Baptist Church, where we worship God, walk with others, and win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm Pastor Steve, and our congregation is pleased to share this message with you today, and we pray it'll be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Blessings as you listen or watch. We're in the book of Genesis. So find Genesis, if you would, chapter 3, very foundational passage of Scripture. And we'll be reading the first probably 13 verses as we begin. Several years ago, police were summoned to Spring Haven Retirement Community in Winter Haven, Florida. Lee Thaus, a 62-year-old resident of the retirement community, got into a fight with another resident, 86-year-old William Hawker, after the older man accused him of handling the lettuce with his bare hands instead of using the tongs in the lunch line. "This is the first time in 25 years I've heard of anything like this happening," said Jill Andrew, a Spring Haven spokeswoman. Hawker told Thaus that no one wanted to eat the food he'd been playing with. Thaus yelled and cursed at him. Hawker told the police. Hawker called him a child molester. Then, witnesses said, Thaus began punching Hawker in the face. Another resident, Alan Croft, 79, jumped in and was bitten on the arm by Thaus. The younger man's mother, Arlene Thaus, who's in her 80s, also a resident, was cut in the arm as she tried to break up the melee. Harry Griffin, 92, cut his head as he was knocked down when panicked elderly diners fled the lunchroom. Ms. Andrews concluded, I see the humor in it. People think that because these people are living in a retirement home that they've quit living, but that's not true. We have 300 vibrant personalities here. I bring out this story just to suggest that we never outgrow our sin nature. We never outgrow our sinfulness. And to sin less is a daily choice, but age is not so much has so much to do with it, but what you do with the time that God gives to us. So we don't outgrow our sin nature, but we do choose. At bedtime, one grandparent was telling the two grandsons a Bible story, and one night the grandparent said, "Tonight we're going to talk about sin. Do you know what the word sin means?" 7-year-old Keith spoke up. He said, "That's when you do something bad." 4-year-old Aaron's eyes widened and said, "I know a sin that Keith did today." To which Keith was very annoyed and turned to Aaron and said, "You take care of your sins and I'll take care of mine." We are all held accountable for our own sin. In our last message, we looked at how Satan boasts about the benefit of sin. He boasts about it to Eve. He gave her three reasons why sin was such a wonderful thing, to disobey, to transgress the command that God had given. But he failed to mention the full details or to disclose the details of the true price of that sin. So let's begin reading in Genesis 3, and we'll start in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, as God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He doesn't disclose the full measure and the full price. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was desirable, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made..." That word "made" means to do or to accomplish. They accomplished something. They made themselves aprons. This is like a loincloth out of this plant-based material. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And here's God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. It means to withdraw or to conceal themselves, to hide from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, here's what God said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, maybe even pointing over at Eve, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me," perhaps pointing back to where the incident took place, "and I did eat." She says, "I was beguiled," and Adam willfully disobeyed. The Lord said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We'll explain that verse briefly at the end of our message. But here we have a foundational passage to understand the rest of the Bible and to understand our lives today. One of the most common ways to describe the plot line of Scripture is creation, which takes place here in chapter 1. We learn more of it in chapter 2. And also then fall. This is the fall in chapter 3. Then redemption, that's alluded to in verse 15, which we just read. And then restoration. We'll be getting to some of these themes here in the next several weeks, Lord willing. But that's a basic understanding of the plot line or the meta, the large narrative of what the Bible is overall teaching us. Eve was deceived into believing and thinking something that was not true, and Adam willfully disobeyed God's instructions. The temptation of Adam proceeded along different lines than the temptation of Eve. Knowing that Adam was made to be ruled from his intellect, Satan slanted the appeal quite differently to him, and the appeal was made to Adam's emotions. Satan did not tempt Adam at all. He let Eve do that when she said, "Ooh, look at this. This looks really good, and it tastes good too. And there's a bonus. We'll be like God." And he says, "I know God told us not to," and she knew it as well because he had told her. She'd responded partially what God had said, but they both took of this fruit. It's not an apple. We don't know what the fruit is. It was unique, one-of-the-kind fruit. One person stated about this, we never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense. That is his broken, that it is his law that is broken. His authority that is despised. His government that is set at naught. Pharaoh and Balaam, Saul and Judas, each said, "I have sinned," but the returning prodigal said, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And David also said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," speaking of God. And so sin is a transgression. It's stepping over the line that God has put there for us. And we should make choices that include God. We should make choices that include God. Here's the fallout from sin. It's separation. Separation. This is what takes place because of sin in our passage before us. Sin causes separation. Now, separation can be good or bad, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But notice how in verse 8 that Adam and Eve hid themselves. And in verse 9, when Adam is talking to God, he says, "I hid myself." The word shabbat means to withdraw and to hide, to conceal. We're going to try to get away from God. We're now separated from God. We're ashamed, so we can't be in the presence of God. It's because it's a result of their sin. The shame that causes them to want to have this separation. Now, separation can be a good thing. A lot of times, it's a bad thing. Separation from sin is a good thing, and it's something that God wants us to practice. We fellowship with light, not with darkness. We walk in the light, not in darkness. We're focused on truth and not on lies. We want to think godly and righteously and not worldly and sinfully. And so separation can be a good thing. Separation from evil influences. Separation from evil friends. People that are going to cause you to or tempt you to go away from God or to do something that is wrong is a good thing when you separate from someone or bad influence. Separation from family can sometimes be a good thing, but a lot of times, most of the time, it's not a good thing. Separation from family. Just talking in broad terms, there's a lot of different scenarios that could play out. Separation and divorce are something that all of us have been affected by. And I can suggest to you that no matter the people involved, why would someone need to separate or to have a divorce is because somebody or both parties are sinning. There's sin somewhere because sin causes separation. The underlying examples are sin. So look at this little chart somebody made. It's kind of like on a cereal box or something, but divorce facts. Servings per marriage, 42 to 45%. That's kind of the most recent stats right now. Divorces per first marriages, 42%. Second marriage is 60%. If it's your third marriage, 73%. That's just the statistics here that they're saying. Average age is 30. Years before remarriage would be 3. Divorces per hour in America, 100 divorces every hour taking place. Okay, this is separation. This is separation. One or both parties are sinning in some way. Well, I don't like this or don't like that. The underlying cause of any separation is sin. There's some kind of thing or many things maybe that's wrong. And so let's notice how sin causes separation and what their responses are. Here's what Adam and Eve attempt to do because of what sin did in their case. They tried, first off, to fix the problem. They tried to fix the problem themselves. Notice in verse 7 where the Bible says, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Making fig leaf clothing, that could only last for so long. You think about large leaves, perhaps somehow they're weaving those together. Human effort does not last that long. It's not really effective. I mean, plant-based shirts have a short life. Okay, I looked it up. For T-shirts, what's the average lifespan of a T-shirt? Average lifespan of a T-shirt can vary depending on factors such as the quality of the fabric, the frequency of wear and care, and generally, a well-made T-shirt can last anywhere from 2 to 20 years with proper care. 2 to 20 years. Who has a 20-year-old T-shirt? Anybody? Okay, some of you, I figure some of us would. Yeah, yeah, we have, you know, oh, my team won back in 1990. I still have the shirt, you know. so we have these things for a while. And with proper care, I mean, it's probably maybe falling apart by now. But you know, I think I still have something that says Cincinnati Reds 1990 because I was a Reds fan in Ohio back in the day. So their best effort, though, it's not long-lasting. They do the best that they can, but it's a human effort. I want you to make this application, if you would, with how we try to adapt, how we try to mask, how we try to cover up our sin and sinfulness. Sometimes we mask what the real problem is. We'll make something, we'll accomplish something, we'll be doing something. And these are common things that we're doing. We're making, accomplishing, and doing. It's very common to try to mask up the real problem that is the roots of what's happening. Religion is a great example. People will say, well, I'm Baptist, or I'm Methodist, or I'm Presbyterian, or Episcopalian, or Catholic, or I'm non-denominational, or I'm, and they'll give some kind of a label, and they'll say, I have this as a religion in my life. But friends, belonging to a church does not make you right with God for eternity. That does not cover your sin. That does not cleanse you of your sin. That does not forgive you of your sin. Belonging to a church does not make one a Christian, and it does not solve the real problem, which is the sin itself. Religious practice. Religious practice is a big thing, and it has been ever since Christ left the earth when he ascended into heaven. People have started to develop a religion and methods of religion, methodology of religion, which incur a lot of tradition. And if you do these things, and then you must be really good Christian, and your sin is all taken care of. I'm talking primarily about high church environment. Now, I like elements of high church, you know, organ music, and you have priests, and you have people behind lecterns and pulpits, and they have their robes on. They have a special collar around their neck. And did you know that some people with collars aren't even Christians? They wear the robe, but they don't even know Jesus Christ. Okay? Baptists are about just as bad. We don't go for the real expensive robes and the real fancy collars, but we can be just as bad because, well, you know, the preacher, he always have to have a tie on. I didn't wear a tie on purpose, just to make a good point here. Just because you don't have a tie on, or because you have a tie on or suit, doesn't make you closer to God or not. We can be very Catholic-like and not even know it. It's just the way that it is. It's a part of our human nature. So what I'm talking about primarily is formalism. Vigorous tradition. You know, we have to do it just like this, and just like this. And that's not the same thing as really knowing Jesus Christ. That's not the same thing as actually practicing the scripture, like loving your neighbor and being kind to others. That has nothing to do with the clothes that you wear to church. Sometimes we think, if I wear a tie, if I wear that suit, you know, I dress better than the preacher. I'm like super Christian over here. It has nothing to do with your walk with God. We blind ourselves. We cover up. We put masks on sometimes. Some people get a thrill about wearing a dress or ties. They think that they did something for God when they come to church. But formalism is a superficial covering for many sins. Formalism is sometimes a show on Sundays, but not real relationship. And the other side of formalism then would be very charismatic, or we'll just say charisma. Charisma, ultra non-formal. And some people will offer great emotion. They'll have a dramatic church service, waving their hands and shouting, maybe sharing a testimony in a mostly non-formal church setting. And some of those things can be good, as you raise your hands to the Lord or shouting out to God in prayer. But sometimes it's a show. Sometimes it's just like, hey, that guy, I mean, he really looks like he's walking with God. I mean, did you hear what he said? Did you hear the volume with which he sung that song? I mean, he must be just in that charisma type thing. It's the other side of this. Charisma can be a superficial covering for the sins of many. Legalism. Legalism is defined this way. The conception of ethics that identifies morality with the strict observances of laws, or that views adherence to moral codes as defining the boundaries of a community. Religious legalism focuses on obedience to laws or moral codes based on the assumption that such obedience is a means of gaining divine favor. Okay, some elements of the charisma and also the formalism are found in that idea of legalism. Trying to earn God's favor can make a person feel favorable about themselves. I think God really likes me because I did A, B, C, and D. I did this. I have this list. I did it. I fulfilled it. Lists can maybe be good starters, but God wants a relationship with you. It's not just legalism that he's looking for. Legalism makes us feel good because I have a checklist and I accomplish it. You know, at the end of a day of work and you have a task list, you're trying to get stuff done, and you're like, oh, I got everything done for the day. That's great. I finished my job for the day. Some of you have stuff left over for the rest of the week, right? Okay, I know how it's like. But you feel good about that. Legalism makes people feel good, but they may not even be Christians. They have a list of things they've done in the name of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus himself. Religion and religious practice does not solve or fix our sin problem. So they tried to fix the problem themselves. Number two, they tried to avoid God because of the problem. Verse 8 tells us they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They tried to conceal their sin from God. Okay, if we could just avoid God, then he won't see our sin. He won't know what we've been doing and what took place, what we did here. This is the first cover-up, the first scandal in history. And just a side note, hiding behind trees only works in the cartoons. But that's what they were trying to do. The presence of God is everywhere. This is called omniscience, or omnipresence, rather. Omnipresence. He's omniscient in knowing everything. He's omnipotent in his power, and he's omnipresent. It means everywhere at once. Here's a proper definition. Omnipresence is the name for the Christian belief that God is everywhere present and is not limited to any location or physical space. God is present everywhere in all spaces and places. This can be easily misunderstood by imagining that God takes up space everywhere, as pantheists believe, or that God simply exceeds the limits of the known universe. So there are some wrong ways to understand this, like this definition conveys to us. But God is everywhere all at the same time, but he's not just taking up space. He is actively involved in our lives, interested in our lives. Now, there are some people maybe watching at home, and maybe you're watching at home because you're avoiding coming to be in the presence of people. It could be that people are just tuning in, wanting to just kind of get a little bit of God, but not go all the way with God. And in some ways, it's just like, you know, I'll meet God how I want to meet God, and it's partial hiding from God. I'm partially hiding from God. I don't want to make the effort to get out to where people are meeting in God's name. It could be because of unconfessed sin or shame or something. I mean, there could be a reason for that. And some avoid church altogether. They don't watch online either because of unconfessed sin. They're not willing to repent of it or to turn around from it. Now, I know others are watching at home. They're sick or they'd love to be here. They just can't. We have people from far away that tune in every week as well. But sometimes it could be that a person avoids other Christians and avoids what we would consider the presence of God because of unconfessed sin. There's a man in the Middle East who went to a teacher. They have a little bit different customs and understandings there. But he went to his teacher and proposed three questions. First, he said, "Why do they say that God is omnipresent? I do not see him in any place. Show me where he is." Secondly, he said, "Why is man punished for his crimes, since whatever he does proceeds from God?" He had a misunderstanding of God's work in our lives. Man has no free will, he said. That's another thing he didn't understand right. "For he cannot do anything contrary to the will of God. And if he had power, he would do everything for his own good." Thirdly, he suggested, "How can God punish Satan and hellfire, since he's formed of that element? And what impression can fire make on itself?" He for some reason thought Satan was made out of fire. This guy had a lot of misunderstandings of what truth is about the Bible. The teacher took a large clod of earth and struck him in the head with this large clump of dirt. Different part of the world. And the man went to a local judge and said, "I proposed three questions to our teacher, who flung such a clod of earth at my head as to made me have a headache." The judge, having sent for the teacher, asked, "Why do you throw a clod of earth at his head instead of answering his questions?" The teacher replied, "The clod of earth was an answer to his speech. He says that he has a pain in his head. Let him show me the pain, and I will make God visible to him. And why does he exhibit a complaint to you against me? Whatever I did was the act of God. I didn't strike him out of my own free will. I did what God wanted me to do and hit him with that clump of dirt. And as he is compounded or made of the earth, how can he suffer pain from the element that he's made of? You know, our bodies are mostly water and dirt." And so the man was confounded. The judge was highly pleased with the answer. It's kind of an odd story, I know. But the idea is that God is everywhere at once. How can we prove that? How can we know it? Yeah, the Bible tells us that's true. The Bible tells us that. We may not see God with our physical eyes, But we sense God's presence when He gives us peace in the storms and during times of grief and loss. We see His work in the world, how He's moving in people's lives and in our own lives. We can see that. And we can participate. We can participate in the work of God and be partakers of things like a church and community and family, things that God has given to us. We can see how He's working in us. So you may not see Him physically, but you can know that He is there. David said it this way in Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly or dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Jeremiah knew this. He said, "Can I hide myself? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" And Moses talking to the people, "Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is none else." And the Hebrew writer told us in Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, or visible, or seen, or known in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God knows you. Everything about you, He knows it. He sees it. You can't hide it. Now, this can be an encouraging thing, because God knows us. He knows what we need. He knows our concerns. He knows our passion. He also knows our sin. It could be maybe a convicting thought as well. God knows you. All your preferences, all your imperfections, all your sins, all your thoughts, all your affections, and more. And He still wants to have a relationship with you. He still loves you in spite of your sin. Agnostics avoid God by saying they're unsure He exists. Atheists avoid God by saying they don't think He exists. Evolutionists avoid God by saying we're just accidents of natural processes. And religionists avoid God with morality and tradition and their high church experiences, which have replaced a relationship with God. And so let's continue then, because they tried fixing the problem themselves. They tried to avoid God because of the problem, and then they tried passing the blame to the others. Verses 11 through 13, as we continue, they said, or he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked and hast eaten of the tree? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the woman said, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, "She gave me of the tree and I did eat." The Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." Eve said, "I was deceived. I was beguiled. Satan's word to her was that her eyes would be opened, but he did not give all the details about how much this would cost." That word "opened" that we just read, a pecudum, has to do with musterings and expenses, or the numbering of things. It's like an accounting term, like adding things up. And it'll be open to you. It's open for business. You'll have some things that will start to make sense that you didn't understand before. And the serpent then beguiled her, and that word means to lend on interest, to be a creditor or a debt. So she says to God, "The serpent beguiled me." So we know there was deceit. Satan, the serpent, Lucifer, did not give her all the information. It's kind of like the fine print on stuff you may sign. He didn't give all the information. She didn't grab a hold of all of it. She just saw 1, 2, and 3. This looks really good. "The serpent beguiled me." And this is, it's unusual as I was considering this. It's kind of bizarre to think about. But in a way, she is saying that I owe something to Satan because he let me know how my eyes could be opened. He's my creditor. I have some kind of a debt to him. It seems kind of bizarre, but that's how this word plays out. Eve was suggesting that she owed something to the serpent. She had a false sense of indebtedness to him. And so this is because she took. Satan did not disclose the full price of the sin. Adam said, Eve asked me to do it. I did this to make her happy. I had a feeling of emotion, and she said it looked good. She said it tasted good, and I ate it as well. Eve, the serpent tempted me, and it looked good. The bonus of having new knowledge, my eyes totally opened. It was enticing, so I ate it. Hers was this intellectual temptation, appealing in ways to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. For Adam, it was more emotional, and you want to feel this. Eve's feeling something different now. You want to feel this as well. And then they all proceed to blame others. Blaming others is a way of blaming God. The woman you gave me, isn't that what he said? The serpent that you created. Blaming others for our sin instead of being accountable for our sin is a way to blame God. C.S. Lewis made these insightful observations about temptation. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Christ, because he is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows what the full of temptation means. And so think about your life and how when you're tempted, you can overcome by God's grace that temptation. But we are to be accountable for ourselves. So I'm going to leave you with a big problem today. I'm going to leave you with a big problem, and it's sin. Sin is a big problem. What do you do with your sin? They tried fixing it for themselves. They tried avoiding God because of the problem. They tried passing the blame. Sin causes separation, but what's the answer? We'll just kind of summarize with this and look into this more in the next couple of weeks. But relationship with God, that's the answer. Relationship with God the Father through Jesus, that is the answer to the separation issue caused by sin. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's not your works, not of your own works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Jesus said it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by doing good works." That's not what he said. He said, "But by me." It's him. How do you have a relationship with God the Father? It's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not religion. It's not a tradition. It's not the stuff that you can do. Here's some action steps as we conclude. Susceptibility to sin can be minimized. Our mind, body, and spirit must be working together, and we are less likely to sin when we make choices that include God. You're less likely to sin when you make choices that include God. So here's some ideas. Communion, talking about prayer and Bible study, Bible reading, that can help. Bible reading is recommended. Reading guides are in the lobby if you want to read through the Bible 5 minutes a day through the New Testament or through the whole Bible in a year. There's Bible reading guides out there. The Bible tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Community helps, having a church family, being part of our scattered groups and coming to church on a faithful basis. That will help you with your accountability to God and growing and walking with him. Charles Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers, and he said this, "Satan hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart." It's a pretty good statement. You see, we need one another. Folks at home, we need you and you need us. We need each other. And then Christ. Trusting Christ and his finished work is the only way to eternally overcome sin. That's what Genesis 3:15 is alluding to. It's actually a prophecy. It's called the proto-evangelium, or the prophecy of evangelism, or somebody coming to save us, basically. It's the first example of this. And Jesus is going to come and stomp the head of the serpent. He's going to be wounded in the process. But we know who wins at the cross, because 3 days later, Jesus rose again. And that's all foretelling of that. We'll consider that more in the future. Confession is needed. Confess any sin that you have in your life. Confess this to the Lord. Confess poor parenting. Confess not being a good example. Confess cheating others. Confess neglecting your spouse. Neglect gossip that you may participate in. Confess lying to yourself about your self-worth and value. Confess pride, a pride of a life trying to live life apart from God. Confess these things to the Lord and then repent from it. That means turn around from it. Go a different direction. Replace it with the right way that God would have you to go. Because sin causes separation. Friends, one decision can change your life forever. One decision. I gave an example in our snow church. Many of you tuned in to that about a young man who had alcohol for the first time. And he went out to a bar with his friends. And he was in the military. He just joined the military. And he had gone through all the training. And he was out with his buddies. First time at a bar, first time drinking alcohol, and after he drank that alcohol, he became drunk. He walked out and got into a fight with another soldier. He killed the soldier. This is the son of a famous preacher in North Carolina. He contacted me, this is a long time ago, and told me his scenario and wanted some counseling and guidance. And so, one choice, one decision, never going back. Here's another choice, a good choice that somebody made. Younger sister Debbie was invited by older sister Jackie to church one day. Debbie had never been to church, and Jackie invited her only that one time, and Debbie went. Here's what Debbie says. Growing up, our family didn't go to church, even though there were at least six big churches only blocks away from our house. One day, Jackie took me to church at Temple Baptist Church that was just behind where Jackie grew up in her earlier home. And she and her other sister, Jerry, ran off to as kids. She said, I always remembered that one visit, and it gave me a connection there with Temple Baptist Church. Well, Jackie died on Christmas Eve just a few weeks ago. She died on Christmas Eve. But that decision to invite Debbie changed my life forever. Because Debbie's my mom. And she went to church, and her sister, who claimed salvation as a child and never hardly went to church anymore for the next 80 years, she's in eternity. But one decision. If you've never trusted Christ, trust Christ. If there's something separating you from God, confess that to the Lord today and get it right with Him. Sin causes separation, but you don't have to be separated from God. Make that decision today. Let's take a moment and pray together. Thank you for your good participation. I have four questions for you. What is your communion with other Christians like? What's your fellowship with others like? Have you trusted Christ? This is kind of what we're talking about today. So the first question, what is your communion and your fellowship with God like? Are you walking with God? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Are you fellowshipping with Him? Do you read the Bible, Annie? That's His way of talking to you. Do you pray? That's your way of talking to Him. Do you have that? Number two, am I in community with other Christians? Do you have others that you can pray with, that you can meet with on Sunday mornings and throughout other times of the week? Do you have others that you're in community with? We need the mutual encouragement and accountability. Number three, have I believed Christ for my salvation from my sin? Have I trusted Christ? If you've never trusted Christ, let's talk about it today. I'll be in the lobby. You can talk with me. We'll find a quiet place. You can believe the gospel for yourself. Don't let religion get in the way of knowing Jesus as your Savior. And then would you confess any sin in your life and then turn around from it, give it to God, and go a different direction? Maybe God spoke to you about one of these questions or several of them. Let's take a moment and pray. Give these things to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus coming to make a way, the way for us to come to God the Father, to have forgiveness of sin. We thank you for this passage in Genesis that tells us how we are and why we are the way we are, sinful human beings. What a sad day that was as sin entered the world and death by sin. Lord, we don't want to be separated from you. Let us see this way, this avenue that you gave us through Christ, and trust you and you alone for our salvation. If there's religion, if there's ritual, if there's some kind of tradition that clouds our vision of our own sinfulness, let us confess that today. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and worship, and we commit these decisions to you, all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.